Read for us, Romans 8, beginning at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank You for Your word, and we pray that we would be truly thankful and humble before it. We pray that You would help us to understand it and to apply it and to be changed by it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, it's with great fear and trepidation that I am going to make a confession, a public confession. And it is this, that I have actually watched the first two complete seasons of Downton Abbey. Now, I'm not endorsing that program. I don't want emails. I don't want snide comments. But I have watched the first two full and complete seasons of Downton Abbey, which, if you've been living in a cave somewhere, I'll just remind you what that is. That's a British-produced television program. I think it wrapped up after, I believe, six seasons. Wikipedia helped me out there. It aired on PBS. And basically, the premise for this story that takes place in this great British on this great British estate they call Downton Abbey, Lord and Lady Grantham are they govern this vast estate and all the servants that go with this huge place. And in the very first season, it centers around a crisis of sorts that sort of arose in their historical context. The historical context of the series was prior to World War I. In the very first episode, the legitimate heir to Downton Abbey, which had to be at that time a male, those were the kind of rules of the aristocracy in Britain, the male heir who was to inherit Downton Abbey dies in the sinking of the Titanic. That kind of gives you the historical context. And so they're scrambling to find who's going to be the true heir. They're doing their research, and they find the heir, you recall, Matthew Crawley. He's the young man that's one day going to inherit Downton Abbey. But he's not a member of the aristocracy. He's a solicitor. And so he and his mother come to live at Downton Abbey, and so there's all this, you know, you got all this focus on the servants, and you got all this focus on Matthew Crawley, and who, you know, he's not really into being all the snooty aspects of wealthy life, and he's trying to come to grips with his inheritance. That's really a lot of what happens. He's trying to figure out what he's getting, and you say, what does that have to do with Romans 8? Well, I would suggest to you that what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans 8, really the whole book of Romans, in a lot of ways, is telling the Roman Christians, this is what is yours as a Christian. If you remember, the book of Romans, the letter to the church at Rome, was written to a church that was comprised of Jews and Gentiles, a mixed congregation, and they've yet, we surmise, to receive a visit from an apostle. And so the apostle wants to ground them in the gospel and enrich theological truth. And so he's telling them, well, this is your need of the gospel, and here's what God has done for you in Christ. Here's your relationship to the law. And so he's going through all these issues. And we get to Romans 8, verses 5 through 11. One of the focuses we get is that Paul's saying, look, he makes the statement of fact, you have the Spirit of God living within you. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. That point is probably made as plain as it is anywhere in the whole Bible, as it is in verse 9 of Romans 8. We've already read it. I'll read it again. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. So you can't have Jesus and not have the Spirit. If your hope and trust in Christ, you have the Spirit. And I believe what Paul does in these verses, among other things, is to lay out what is yours, what is ours, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So we need to know what is ours by virtue of having the Spirit of God, who dwells within every Christian. It's not a wealthy British estate we're trying to figure out what we have. It's what we have in Christ, in and by and through His Holy Spirit. So here's where we're going this morning. We're going to look at this passage with this in mind. Since you have the Holy Spirit, not if, since I'm speaking to those who have put their hope and trust in Christ, who are believers in Jesus Christ, so therefore if that is you, then since you have the Holy Spirit, you've been graciously given a radically different mindset, a new ability to see, submit, and believe, and you've been given an unshakable hope. Those are three things. This is my way of summing it up. You've been given a radically different mindset, a new ability to see, submit, and believe, and an unshakable hope. Those are the things that are yours in and through the Holy Spirit. So let's think about that this morning. Let's think about, first of all, this radically new mindset that you've been given as a believer in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go back to verses 1 through 4. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the keeper quote. That's the quote you write backwards on your forehead so you see it in the mirror every time you look in the mirror. I mean, I say that facetiously, but that's the heartbeat of the gospel. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. For the law of Spirit of life, verse 2, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that, purpose clause, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In verse 5, we pick up on this walking according to the Spirit versus according to the flesh. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So here's the contrast. It's between Christian and non-Christian. And he says, if you're a Christian, you have set your mind. You have concentrated on. You have a new way of understanding and looking at life. It encompasses all of life. And it's according to the Spirit. That's the great contrast. That is, we have a totally new mindset, a new way of thinking, a new way of understanding, a new way of reasoning, and it's having a Godward direction to all of life. I think Paul really helps us out in Colossians 3, that letter that he wrote, chapter 3. He writes this, if then you have been raised with Christ, if then you're a believer, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So that's what we're being, it's the same word, to set your mind. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds, verse 5. In Colossians 3, set your minds on things that are above. Concentrate on these things. Fix your mind on these things. Well, on what? On eternal truths. In Colossians, he says, on the reality that your life is hidden with Christ in God. I think Tim Keller helps. He says, we are to be preoccupied with our standing in Christ. We are to be preoccupied with our standing in Christ. In other words, set your mind on the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, your justification. Set your mind on your adoption, that you are a son and daughter of God. Set your mind on the reality that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those are things that we want to direct our minds toward and focus on and concentrate on and think on. Again, Tim Keller to set your mind on the things of the Spirit means never to forget our privileged standing or the fact that we are loved, and to let this dominate our thinking, our perspectives, and therefore our words and actions. That's what we've got to make conscious effort to set our minds on. And it's by the Spirit we're able to do that. And then Paul gives us the reason why this is such a great thing to do. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So to live with a mindset fixed on the life that has been left behind, he says, is analogous to death. It's the life apart from God. To live with a new life is to pursue a new mindset, I should say, is to pursue life, is to pursue peace. I mean, this again gets back, it's like Philippians 4, 6 through 8. Paul gets into this in encouraging a way of thinking there as well. He says, do not be anxious about anything. Aren't you glad God doesn't want you to worry? He doesn't want you to worry. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So, mini sermon within the sermon, don't worry, pray. And then he says this, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He's saying those are things on which you ought to focus your mind, on what's true and praiseworthy and honorable and pure and lovely. All those things that are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And what we're being told in Romans 8 is you've been given the resources and the reasons to fix your attention, to set your minds, to concentrate on joyful realities, those things that produce life and peace. You know, certain quotations that you're just going to get from this pulpit when I'm in it. You're going to get them over and over and over. And here it is again. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a lot of our problems, most of our problems stem from the fact that we listen to ourselves instead of talk to ourselves. Most of our problems stem from the fact that we listen to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. We need to do that. We need to focus on gospel realities. I read where Charles Spurgeon, who was a great Baptist preacher in 19th century London, Metropolitan Tabernacle, and would preach without benefit of a sound system to thousands every Sunday, every Lord's Day. And you know, I've seen drawings and descriptions of his pulpit inside the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he had to walk up a number of steps to get into his pulpit and stand before that great crowd. And it's been said that on each step, as he climbed into the pulpit, Charles Spurgeon would say to himself, before he went to preach the gospel to all these people, he would say on every step, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That was Spurgeon focusing his mind, setting his mind. I mean, I think we were helped in prayer this morning, even by Todd as he prayed. We look at chaos. We look at confusion. We're worried if we can fill our tank up with gas, right? I mean, that's what's going on now. We're all these things. And we're to be focused on, not that I'm saying don't fill up your tank, that's up to you, but I'm just saying all these things that worry us, and instead we ought to be focusing on there's a God who rules and who reigns. And he's redeemed for himself a people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I belong to him. And nothing will ever change that. So rather than giving in to worry and letting my mind just run down that road of worst case scenario, which we're all so good at doing, and I'm chief among those who's good at that, when he's, no, let me set my mind on things above. Let me set my mind on things of the Spirit, on the realities of what the Spirit has brought to me. What does the Spirit do? He points me to Jesus. He's got that floodlight ministry. And so let me focus on who Christ is and what he's done for me. Let's learn to talk to ourselves. And one reason why we gather for worship weekly is we need to be reminded through the Word and through prayer and through fellowship and through the Word preached and proclaimed and through the Lord's Supper. We need these gospel realities just driven deep. We need this every week. We need it desperately. And it's a way to help us set our minds. And it's through the Spirit you've been given, again, the reasons and the resources to do just that, to live that way. That's what you've been given. That's what's yours by virtue of the Holy Spirit. You've been graciously given a new way of thinking, a new mindset, but also you've been given through the Holy Spirit a new ability to see, submit, and believe. What Paul does is he continues in this passage, this contrast between life before the Spirit of Christ and life after the Spirit of Christ enters that of a believer. And before the Spirit of Christ invades our lives, we lack any ability whatsoever to come to God, to even submit to Him. Look at verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It lacks the ability. And then he says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot, they're not able to please God. We're apart from God's Spirit, we're incapable of submitting to God. We're incapable of pursuing Him or understanding the truths of the gospel. This brings to mind 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural person, the person apart from Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 really describe for us our total inability, our natural condition to do any spiritual good or to seek anything that is truly good. That only happens when the Spirit of God works within us and enables that to happen. And that's what you've been given. You've been given, if you're in Christ, that new ability to see the truths of God, to submit to Him, to pursue Him. It's all of God's Spirit. You know, so many videos come across your computer, whether it's through somebody links to something on Facebook or you look at a blog post. And I can't remember where I saw this video, but it was moving. It was a video of two teenage boys that were brothers who were born completely colorblind. I mean, my impression was all they could just see black and white. And they were, and I forgot what the, which, I wish I could remember the company. I didn't look up the video again, but a company had manufactured these glasses they could put on and see color. And so the mom was filming, videoing, I guess, with her phone. And so they had the family out and they were holding like brightly colored towels and maybe they had some balloons. And so the boys, the brothers, took turns on one pair of glasses, so they were sharing them. So they like, okay, go ahead, put on the glasses. And the boys put on the glasses and began to look. And what color is this? That's orange. And then they both just began to weep. I mean, and the mom kind of drives you crazy in the video. She's like, what are you seeing? What are you seeing? And the boys, they just can't respond. They're just overcome. They're just weeping. And you kind of want to say to the mom, would you shut up? just let them enjoy the moment. And that's so powerful, but that's nothing compared to what God by His Spirit does in the life of a believer. You're dead. You're blind. You can't see anything. And God brings sight to the blind. That's a biblical image. That's what the Spirit does. He enables us to even see our need of Jesus and to see Jesus rightly and who He is and our need of Him. But you may be thinking, but this passage says those who don't have the Spirit are hostile to God. I mean, I know people that would describe themselves as spiritual, you might say. And I mean, I work with these people. They're not Christians, but you know, they talk about praying and they say they have a relationship with God. How can you say they're hostile to God? How can the Bible say that? They seem to be moral people. Well, let's just affirm what the Bible would tell us is that being spiritual and seeking benefits from God is not the same thing as seeking the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Those are two different things. You can seek God's blessings, but not be seeking the God of Scripture. You know, whenever people make this comment, well, the God I believe in wouldn't do so-and-so or wouldn't say so-and-so, that's a yellow flag, maybe even a red flag. It doesn't matter what your opinion of God is. The God you believe in, that sounds like you've got your own religion you're starting. It's the God of Scripture. That's what matters. It's the God of the Bible. What does He say? That's what's being described here in the book of Romans. And it's only by the mercy of God that you see God's Word for what it is and that you understand what He has done for you in Christ. It's only by God's Spirit that you submit to it. That's why He says again in verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ, doesn't belong to Jesus, doesn't belong to Him, because you can't, you wouldn't. And what we also get here in these verses, we don't want to escape this or miss this. There's some really solid teaching here on the doctrine of the Trinity. Notice how in verse 9, we see the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ used interchangeably. This Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God the Father, the Spirit of Christ. When we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about that word we use to describe God's nature, that He's a tri-unity. There was one God who exists in three equal persons, not three gods, one God, three persons, united in a relationship of love. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we've used it this morning. It helps us to explain what we mean here. The question is asked, how many persons are there in the Godhead? How many persons in God? And the answer is this, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, and equal in power and glory. That's a biblical definition of God. One God who exists in three equal persons, not three gods. And you may be thinking, okay, wait a minute, that's confusing. I can't get that. Well, I would submit to you a couple of things. One, don't you think it makes sense that a God who is infinite and eternal, that there be aspects of His existence that would be beyond you who are not infinite? You may be eternal in the sense that we have souls that will last forever, but you're not God's level of being infinite and eternal and possessing all wisdom and knowledge. There ought to be things about God that should be hard for us to fully grasp, just like how Jesus can be fully God and fully man at the same time, or how this book can be God's Word written, yet have human authors that He used. I mean, those are ultimately mysteries. So what do we do with those mysteries? Well, we're helped by Deuteronomy 29:29. That's easy to remember because of the 29:29, right? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to God, how the Trinity works, how the nature of Christ works. But the revealed things, such as the fact the Bible teaches that God is Trinity, those things belong to us. So we rest in God's revealed truth. We're being taught here, again, that anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. And we're taught here as well that the Holy Spirit is a person. Again, we mentioned this before. Romans 8 is probably the greatest chapter on pneumatology. What's that? That's the study of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's mentioned 21 times in this chapter. And what we're taught here, among other things, is that the Spirit is a person. He's not an it. It's not a force or a power. It's verse 11, we read that He, personal pronoun, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, we're exhorted not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a person who can be grieved. In Romans 8, this verse 26, this very chapter we're in, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's the work of a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And when you, by virtue of being a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. He's given you that ability to see and submit and believe. That's something to treasure and value. So we have this radically different way of looking at life by virtue of the Holy Spirit. It's because of the Holy Spirit that we even see our need and see Jesus and what He's done for us, and that we have faith in Him. And the last thing we've been given through the Holy Spirit is this unshakable and certain hope. An unshakable and certain hope. Look at verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit that brought Jesus up from the dead is the guarantee of our resurrection. We even looked at that briefly during the School of Discipleship this morning. The promise and hope of resurrection is given to us. That same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will one day raise us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus' resurrection referenced here is the first fruits. What's that? You know, that's if you planted a field of corn and you see that first ear of corn ripen, you know there's more coming. There's more on the way. The harvest is coming. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits. He guarantees ours that there's a harvest to come. And so Paul says, look, you've got this hope because of the Spirit, because of what He's done for you and in you. He also guarantees your assurance and your hope, your resurrection. That's part of what's yours by virtue of being given the Spirit. And Paul wants the Roman Christians, he wants us, to know what is ours. He wants us to know what are the benefits and blessings we have through the Holy Spirit, that we've got this radically different way of looking at life, that we're so therefore we ought to be fixed on who we are in Christ. We've been given this new ability to see, submit, and believe, that once we were blind, but now in Christ we see. We've been given this unshakable hope that the Spirit will raise us even as He raised Jesus. And so again, Romans 8, 5 through 11 really is just, this is you. This is what you are as a believer. And it's interesting how, as we think, get back to this whole idea of an inheritance, with which that I circle back the idea with which we started the whole look into this passage. You know, the book of Hebrews references Jesus, describes Jesus as our elder brother. That's the language of Hebrews. And how we inherit a great blessing because of what Jesus, in effect, inherits. And He's our elder brother. His inheritance, what He's won for us by virtue of His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. It leads me to remind you of a story as we come to the Lord's table, a story I frequently tell. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells it in his book, Spiritual Depression, and it concerns the era of the Covenanters. 16th century Scotland, the King of England is on a power play, a power trip. He's asserting his authority over the church, that he has the power to appoint pastors. He has the power to decide what worship will look like. In other words, he's trying to say, I'm king of the church. Well, to the covenanters, to those who made a covenant among themselves and with the Lord, they would say, and did, only Jesus Christ is head and king of His church. And believe it or not, different day and age, there was intense suffering and persecution in that era of the life of the church, because as the covenanters said, no king but Christ. And in fact, it went so far as to say, the only authorized worship services are in designated churches under the authority of the king. And so pastors would gather the people for worship out in the fields. They call them conventicles, these gatherings of the covenanters. And they would observe the Lord's Supper. And if you were caught at one of those gatherings, you could be arrested, you could be imprisoned, you could even be put to death. It was a difficult time. Look it up, the covenanters. And so on one certain day, it was the Lord's Day, and there was going to be a gathering outdoors, worship, the Lord's Supper. And a young woman was going to go and meet with God's people on that day in that fashion. And she knew if she was stopped by the king's soldiers, who made a point to travel around looking for people going to those gatherings, she'd get arrested. She could even possibly die. And so she makes her way to the gathering, and she's stopped by the king's soldiers. Where are you going? And this was her response. And she knows if she answers just blatantly, I'm going to a conventicle, I'm going to go to worship, say the Lord's Supper, it could mean her death. But this is how she responded. My elder brother has died, and they are going to read his will this afternoon, and he has done something for me and left something for me, and I want to hear them read the will. And they let her go. She was talking about her elder brother, the Lord Jesus. She wanted to hear the gospel proclaimed and participate in the Lord's Supper, to know what was hers. And Paul tells us here in Romans, what is yours? And as we come to this table, we're reminded, what is ours? In effect, we're hearing the will read and rejoicing in what is given to us in Christ. Let me just close with this question. Are you one who is in Christ? Are you trusting and resting in Him alone? Is that a question for you in any way? I would urge you to flee to Jesus and to confess your sin and to transfer your trust from yourself onto Jesus Christ and what He's done. You no longer rest on yourself, but you would rest on Jesus. Let's prepare to be reminded of what is ours as we come to the table together. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for